We look at our text. Let me ask you something. We just sang a song, or maybe we didn't sing, a song called "Lord, I Need You." Do you believe that every hour you need Jesus? Amen. Do you believe that without Jesus you'll fall apart? Perhaps you don't. You don't believe that Jesus can do anything for you or for this world. You don't believe in this old book that gives promises about some ancient Jew who can change your life. If that's you, I'm so glad you're here this morning. There are some folks in today's text that think the same exact thing. Folks who tell a grieving father to give up on Jesus. Others who laugh when Jesus shows up to save the day. My friend, they're not laughing now. You might be surprised if you choose not to let your doubts tell you what to believe. Why not take the next 30 minutes to doubt your doubts, to challenge them? For us who do believe in Jesus, I did hear an amen this morning. I like to hear some amens. We're going to be challenged to greater faith this morning. If you appropriate this text, Jesus wants you to place greater trust in Him, so that He can bless you more. Jesus truly wants to bless you. And no, I didn't come back a prosperity preacher. This is the truth. But that trust often only comes when you find yourself in a crisis. When you come to see your neediness, and then you come seeking Him finally. Actually, we're going to see a couple desperate believers in today's text who do exactly that. So let me frame how desperate lives are apart from Jesus. Let me help us to appropriate our Christless condition by describing a famous painting. There's a famous painting by Friedrich Moritz Reich. It's called Checkmate. Checkmate. In the painting, you have two chess players. One is the devil, and the other is this young man. And the stakes couldn't be higher. They're playing for this young man's soul. And it's the young man's move, and you can see the despair upon his face. It appears that he has no options. He has no hopes. The devil's holding his queen in his hand along with a whole bunch of other pieces. He's gloating with delight. You see, the devil's black pieces have taken over most of the board. And there are but just a few of the white pieces left to defend this man's king, to save his soul. An angel is looking on in the background with saddened resignation at the scene. There's this ugly black spider starting to crawl upon the table. Do you see where you and I are sitting without Jesus Christ? You and I see our need for Jesus? And if you don't believe in the devil, guess what? He's grinning right now at your unbelief. If you do believe in the devil and his desire to destroy men, women, boys, and girls, well, let us take in the wonderful news of how Christ changed our fate through our faith as we look at chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel. Let me pray first, then we'll look at our text. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you every hour. We especially need you in this hour. For those who don't believe, show them that today is the day of salvation. I pray that you'll awaken ears to hear your voice. Send your spirit to give life. And please instruct the tongue of the preacher that he may preach a word that is able to sustain those who are weary. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you turn in your Bibles, or you'll find it in your bulletins, in the middle on page 5, we're going to read Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56. Luke 8, 40 through 56. Now hear the word of our God. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And Jesus went, and the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him, except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. So let me ask you this. Have you ever asked yourself any of these questions? Why in the world is this happening to me? Why would God allow this to happen? Why do some folks have it so good, but I got to go through this? Ever asked that question? One of those? I ask that because when we come to Luke 8, this passage, we come to two people who are in crisis. We start with Ernest Jairus, who comes because his daughter is dying, and his crisis is interrupted by another crisis, a woman with an issue of blood. And then we return back to Jairus. There's kind of a sandwich here. Our first thought might be that Luke is juxtaposing, contrasting two very different individuals. Respected church leader, unclean woman, blessed equally by the impartial Jesus. And that is profitable, I think, to note that contrast, but Luke's purpose is to link these two together, to show us the parallels. Look at verse 42 again. "For he," Jairus, "had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying." And look at verse 43, the next verse. "And there was a woman who also had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and she is also a daughter." That's what Jesus calls her in verse 48. What we have here is not a contrast. We have two of a kind. We have a pair of 12-year-old daughter crises. Though for 12 years, you would not have connected the two. 12 years ago was the start of two lives seemingly going in the opposite directions. When Jairus' only daughter was born, a horrible disease came upon this other daughter. Jairus enjoyed 12 years of seeing all the promise of this young girl growing up happy and healthy, entering into womanhood. And during that same period, another woman knew the exact opposite, nonstop crisis. One flourishing, one agonizing, on seemingly opposite ends of the spectrum, right? Then comes crisis to the young girl 12 years later. And we see that they're more alike than different. It is clear they have the same equal need of the Lord. You might say, "No, Joel, hold on. The younger girl has greater need. She's dying." My friend, our text makes clear Jesus doesn't think so. He lets the one daughter die in order to focus his concern on the other daughter who's hiding in shame, to show us that he is not only our hope in life, but also our hope in death. Jesus is prompting us to see we all have equal need of his touch. Jesus prompts both this woman and Jairus to put greater faith in him. And Jesus is prompting you and I to do the same this morning. I want you to remember this, because I was reminded of this week. Every time you say or think that question, why is this happening? That why should be a prompt at that very moment for you to turn and trust Jesus and to bring that to him, even if he doesn't give you an answer to the why. Here's the thing. If you had an answer to all the whys, if you had all the answers to those, you would never trust Jesus, because you wouldn't need to. I know we want no crises. And if they come, we want answers, right? But if you knew the answers, you would never trust in Jesus. Think about it. You wouldn't need to. You wouldn't need to trust. You wouldn't need faith. So today is a call to turn and trust that Jesus means to do you good in all the unanswered questions of life. My friend, maybe your last 12 years have been misery. Maybe they've been pretty good. Doesn't really matter. You need Jesus and his touch today. Crises will come. The devil, disease, and death are no less active today than they were 2,000 years ago when we find this scene. If you've come here seeking Jesus, I got good news for you. The Son of Man came seeking you. That's why you're here today. And today's the day. Jesus is here, right here, if you have ears to hear his voice. And he says to you, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. He says, place your trust in me and see what happens. Amen? Amen. Jesus says that if you have weak faith today. Jesus says that if you have earnest faith. Today is a call to exercise, further your faith, and discover his goodness. He wants to bless you. I've noted the similarities here, but Luke 8 is actually full of contrast, many dissimilarities. Our text actually starts with a huge contrast with where we last were. I know it was 2-3 weeks ago. We're in the country of the Gerasenes. Remember, they'd gone across the lake? It's a Gentile country. And there in the Gerasenes country, we met a demoniac who fell on his face before Jesus. Thousands of demons tormented this man. The whole region was in fear. The devil was in power in this area. But we saw that a legion of demons was no match for the solo Jesus. Jesus restored the man by casting out the demons into a herd of pigs, which then had the opposite effect of what you might think would happen in the region. Instead of the people coming to Jesus to see what blessing might he have for me, the thought of a bacon shortage scares them. And the Gentiles beg Jesus to go away. Depart from us, Jesus. Please go away. That's quite the contrast with what we find here when we start this text, right? When Jesus comes to the other side, the Jewish side of the lake, he's welcomed by a huge crowd, eagerly awaiting him to see what he can do for them. But Luke zeroes in on one guy who, like the demoniac, falls flat before Jesus, a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Jairus is the guy. He is the leader of the religious establishment, probably in Capernaum. He's well-respected. He's like a pastor. What a shock when he comes and takes the same exact posture of the demoniac. He falls at Jesus' feet, begging him to save his daughter who is dying. 12 years old, that's actually the age of life when a Hebrew girl's life was really just beginning. They're about to get married. She was about to become a woman. She had her whole life in front of her. See her now? Imagine being her father. Perhaps she's burning up with fever, gasping for breath. He's called in all the doctors. They can do nothing. They prayed. Now she's unresponsive. Her life's hanging by a thread. Her situation is critical. Jairus is in crisis, and crises have one of two effects. We talked about this morning. They either cause you to turn to Jesus, or they cause you to turn away from Jesus. Some of you know this. You would never come to Jesus if crisis had not come into your life. Jairus turns to Jesus, and he comes with earnest faith. No shame in being a beggar now. J- Jairus must have heard from folks about the miracles Jesus did, and he believed Jesus could help him. This could actually ruin his reputation as a religious leader. Religious leaders, they do not like Jesus. He doesn't care. Jairus loves his daughter. Jairus is a good father. I like Jairus. As a father of a 12-year-old girl, I would like to be like Jairus. This scene made me think of parents I know who would do anything for their kids. It actually makes me think of Candy and the lengths you've gone to for Christine and her medical issues. One of my earliest childhood memories is being at my grandfather's house, probably 3 years old, maybe four. There's a wood burner stove right in the middle of the room. It's an old farmhouse. And I remember I went over to try and pet his cat, and as the cat moved, I tripped and put my hand right on that wood burner stove. And I remember two things besides the cat being nearby during a moment of childhood trauma. Two things, sorry. I gotta stop picking on cats. First thing I remember is pain. Pain. I remember how much that hurt. The second thing was getting swooped up by my mother, thrown in the car, and her driving really fast to go get me help. By the way, my mom had a 69 Camaro ragtop. I think that may have been the only time I remember her opening that thing up. What won't our parents do for us when our children are in desperate need? Never underestimate how desperation can be a gift to reveal our need for Jesus. And never underestimate Jesus' love for our children when we come to him, asking him to help them. Notice there's no hesitation on Jesus' part. As soon as Jairus puts the request, Jesus is on his way. Take heart, parents, you who pray for unsaved loved ones, unsaved children. Jesus hears you, and he springs to action. Look at Jesus pushing through this crowd. Though Jesus may not answer you quite as quickly as you want, as we'll see here, it actually may be for your sake that there's a delay in the answer to that prayer request. The Greek here, it speaks of a crowd crushing, literally suffocating Jesus as he tries to get through. Imagine an ambulance trying to drive through downtown Chicago traffic on a Friday evening. Jairus is the wedge trying to force the way through so Jesus can get to his daughter. There's no time to lose. They got to get there. She's dying. Suddenly Jesus stops. Luke interrupts our story by introducing a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Basically, she has a problem with her menstrual cycle. It doesn't quit. The blood never stops. Imagine the total nightmare. This would not just keep her from being married. Leviticus 5 is actually a whole chapter dedicated to women just like her, declaring her perpetually unclean. You could not touch her. You could not sit where she sat. This meant for 12 years, she could not come here and worship. She could not worship God in the assembly. For 12 long years, she's basically in quarantine. Some of you went through quarantine, right? 10 to 14 days. How'd you like that? Now imagine 12 years of that sort of isolation. This poor woman. And worse, she's now dead broke. Dr. Luke notes she had spent all she had on physicians. You can read about what the physicians would do in this day. They'd give you wine and they'd jump up from behind you and scare you like you have the hiccups or something and can get rid of it. I think there's a lesson there. The world can offer you much, but it cannot always deliver what you need. It can actually never deliver all you need. And sometimes the world will just keep taking and taking and leave you with nothing. Friends, I'm thankful for doctors, for medicines, for technology, for greater health care. We've come a long way, but disease and sickness will never be cured in this age. I shake my head at all the optimism I've been hearing lately and seeing about how America can be this utopia, you know, a happy, healthy, and just society. The evidence of the fall in the Garden of Eden is seen again and again and again in history. For every good advance we make, something turns in on itself over and over and over again. That is why Jesus came, to reverse the effects of the fall, to reverse the curse of the fall. I haven't done this year. Sometimes I'll bring in Christmas songs right in the middle of the summer. I think a good one today would have been Joy to the World. The Lord is come, right? No more let sin or sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. That's why this woman comes. She believes Jesus can undo the curse, her curse. And I'm in flesh. She's pretty clever, don't you think? Everyone knows she's under quarantine. Everyone knows who she is. She can't just walk up to Jesus. But she sees this packed crowd like a mosh pit, and she sees her opportunity to sneak up unnoticed. Now, her faith is weak in another sense. You could say it's superstitious, as she trusts Jesus' garment can heal her. She's like a lot of Christians who place hope in relics, holy items, instead of the true subject of faith. But it is faith, weak as it is. Because look what happens. She lays her finger on the hem of the garment. And Luke says, immediately the blood flow stops. Immediately. She has no time to like take in this glory, because then Jesus stops too. Verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" This is a stunning question on at least two levels. I love how Peter will always open his mouth to say the thing that we're all thinking but aren't bold enough to say. "Master, the crowds surround you and are all pressing in on you." Really? Jesus, we're packed in like human sardines. Lots of folks are touching you. But Jesus knows someone with faith touched him, because power went out from him. Another level, what does it mean for Jesus as God to ask, "What in my world just happened?" Jesus feels the touch on his garment, and he seems to know, but he doesn't seem to know. Jesus doesn't know. What's going on here? Do you recall that scene after the very first sin of our first parents? Of our first parents in Eden. God knew exactly what had happened. He knew exactly the moment Adam and Eve ate of that fruit. He also knew where they were, hiding in shame in the bushes. The Creator knew it all, and what did he do? He asked a question. "Where are you? Where are you?" Jesus may be asking you this question right now as you sit in our crowd. Jesus wants to show you he still cares. He's calling you to step out in faith. He's saying, "I believe you can respond to me, and I want to restore your dignity." He wants you to believe. He wants relationship with you. He wants to restore you. This woman had weak faith, trusting in the fabric on his skin instead of his person. And now she hears this question, "Where are you?" And sees the Lord patiently waiting for her to come to him. Verse 47, and when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is really brave. This woman, she falls down in front of Jesus, just like Jairus, and in the presence of everybody, she declares her crisis, her belief, and what Jesus had done for her. And Jesus has to be smiling here. J.C. Ryle writes, "Confession of Christ is a very important matter. Let this never be forgotten by true Christians. The work that we can do for our blessed Master is little and poor. Our best endeavors to glorify him are full of imperfections. Our prayers and praises are sadly defective. Our knowledge and love are miserably small. But do we not feel within that Christ has healed our souls? Then can we not confess Christ before men? Can we not tell others that Christ has done everything for us? Our Master loves to see us do this." Last week, Jamie and I visited the church where 13 years ago I truly professed Christ. It was actually crisis that got me there. I mean, I asked Jesus in my heart when I was a little boy, but I walked away from him for a long time. And I lived selfishly. I lived in rebellion, hurting others, doing drugs, drinking. And then Christ set me free of my rebellion. Christ healed me of my addictions. And I remember I felt a powerful need to tell my friends, my family, my coworkers what had happened, to ask forgiveness of them, to confess my sins, and to tell them that I was no longer the same because of Jesus. Those public professions of what Jesus did are pleasing when you and I do it. And I encourage us to give our testimonies to others like this woman. Not for you, but for Jesus' glory and for the good of others, as we're about to see. When she confesses how she snuck up just a snatch of blessing, Jesus doesn't scold her. Jesus actually created another crisis, right? So she could respond to the call to greater faith, so that he could give her a fuller blessing. The ESV is wrong to translate this, "Your faith has made you well," which is true in the first instance. I know why they did it. But it's the same exact words you find in Luke 7:50, where Jesus tells the sinful woman, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you." J.C. Ryle says also, "Let it always be engraved on our hearts that faith in Christ is the great secret of peace with God." She came for relief from a health crisis, but now she's assured that she has restored relationship with her Creator, because she believed in the one who came to die for her sins on the cross and to become her righteousness. And listen to this. Please listen. Jesus does something here he does nowhere else in Scripture. Jesus calls this woman daughter. He calls her daughter. I love this. This woman, how many folks have laid their eyes on her, spoken rudely, crudely, give her names, Bloody Mary, what, I don't know. Imagine how many people set their eyes on her whole life, and now Jesus looks at her with pure love and says, "Daughter, you're my daughter." Jesus wants us to know that we are family. He wants us to feel his personal touch with every gift he gives to us. Greater blessings come when we step out in greater faith, believing in Jesus. But it is not faith itself that gives us the gift. Faith is just the conduit. We need to see that. Kind of like the threads that she touches, that's what faith is, because it's connected to a mighty Christ. Christ is the one who saves us, and our faith is what connects us to him. Weak faith, strong faith, doesn't matter whether it's a thread, whether you've got a cable, it's still attached to a mighty Christ. That's why even weak faith gets victory in the end, because it connects us to him. But weak faith, and this is where I want to encourage you with weak faith, it misses out on the fullness. It gets just enough Jesus in life to cope, but we stay pretty antsy, right? Probably like Jairus right now, right? He's got to be really antsy at this point. His daughter's life hangs in the balance, and Jesus stops to have this lengthy conversation with this woman. Jairus, if I'm him, "Jesus, she's managed for 12 years like this. Can't she wait a few more minutes?" There's a lesson Jesus is teaching us here about interruptions. I'm going to leave that for your own homework. You're going to get interrupted this week. I think about this passage and what Jesus might be telling you. I just want to stay focused on Jesus' greater call of faith. Let's look back to Jairus, verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be made well." You get this? Jairus gets two messages. The first message he hears is the world's message. "Checkmate, Jairus. Game over. Despite all your begging of Jesus, she's lost. Your little girl's gone. Death has snatched her away. And what does the world say after checkmate? What's the world's message? Jairus, coming to Jesus did you no good. Walk away from Jesus. Don't trouble with Jesus, the teacher, anymore. Our culture is very profoundly telling us all the time, every day of the week, to give up on Jesus. They might say, oh, he's got a few good teachings. He's okay, teacher. Come with us. This is the real world. You're better off not holding on to Jesus too tightly. There's a legend about a master chess player from the 19th century called Paul Morphy. He went with friends to the Louvre in Paris, the museum, to see paintings. And he came up to the painting Checkmate by Friedrich Moritz Retzsch. And they all looked at the devil holding the queen in his hand, gloating over this despairing man. And Paul's friends walked away after a few moments looking, but Paul wouldn't leave. He's just staring at this painting. His eyes are fixed on it. And suddenly his friends hear him shouting, "It's not over! The young man has one more move! I could win the match for him!" Then this master chess player showed how he could snatch victory out of what seemed utterly hopeless. What seemed game over to every other person who had come up to this painting. That's the second message Jairus hears from our Lord Jesus, from the Master. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be made well. And Jairus now has a decision to make. He has a choice to make, and so do you, my friend. Are you going to listen to Jesus and believe his message and find out if his word is true? Or will you walk with the world and let others decide for you what Jesus can do for you? Will you let them tell you all the things Jesus can't do for you? Will you listen to them? Or will you do like Jairus? Jairus believes in Jesus. He decides to ignore the world's counsel. He decides to reject the impulse to fear, to despair, to believe Jesus' words and follow him. And I pray that we all will too this week. This is a call to greater faith than the woman, by the way. But think about it, her testimony had to be a help to him. Why Jesus stopped. Jairus saw a woman unclean for 12 years, follow his example and fall at Jesus' feet. And then he discovered Jesus had made a daughter completely whole, body and soul. Now he's called to follow her example of faith. As his 12-year-old daughter is now the one lying unclean. Dead bodies are unclean. Swallowed up by death. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus told his disciples, "Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." If you hear Jesus and believe, more blessings will be given to you. If you fear skepticism, if fear and skepticism, if those are your marching orders, you're going to find the opposite to be true. As we see in our final scene. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. They get to Jairus' house, and all these folks are weeping loudly and wailing. In this culture, they actually hired professional mourners who would really carry on. This is something I think we Westerners could learn from. These folks wailing loud enough allow the parents and those truly grieving to express it without feeling like they're putting themselves out there. But these weepers, how quickly they become laughers when Jesus says she's only sleeping. Now, a question comes to my mind at this point. Jesus has a bunch of folks laughing at his word. If I'm one of the disciples, I'm bumping Jesus and saying, shut these laughers up. They already saw Jesus raise the son of a widow, right, from the dead in the last chapter. This is a perfect opportunity to show these skeptics up. Tell them to stuff it, Jesus. Heal this girl. Hey, and we might even win over some converts. They'll see your great power. Isn't it strange? Jesus doesn't let anybody else in the room, but it's three disciples and the parents of this girl. And after Jesus raised her from the dead, he says, zip it. Don't tell anybody what happened. Which raises another question. Jesus, aren't they going to know when they see the little girl running around the street later on? I remind you of what Jesus said. When he said that those who have not his word, all the answers they think they have will be taken away. That's a scary thought. Remember our desire to know all the whys? All the why questions, we want the answers. Our desires for the evidence that God doesn't give become deficits. Holding fast to the word results in us understanding who Jesus is. Skeptics and laughers want evidence first in order to believe. That's not how it works. That's not how faith works. We must believe Jesus first in order to understand later. That's the order. So let me close with two thoughts from this touching final scene. First, just like with Lazarus, remember in John 11, Jesus took his sweet time allowing this girl to die so that he could show he was the master. Why? Well, this is a preview of the resurrection where Jesus will take our place on the cross. And he will come under the power of death for a time to conquer death once and for all, so that all who believe in him will have this wonderful comfort of knowing that they belong body and soul to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in death and in life. One day, all of us will die unless Jesus returns. 100 years from now, none of us are here. But the next thing we'll feel after dying is someone taking us by the hand. And when we open our eyes, we're going to see our beloved Jesus smiling at us and lifting us up and saying we need to be given something to eat because he's prepared a wonderful supper for all those who are his. For now, though, Jesus has blessed us by pouring out his spirit that our hearts might be tenderized by his daily touch. As his spirit convicts us of sin. Thank you for reminding us of that, Sam, this morning. Compelling us to invite Jesus into every part of our lives, which leads to my final thing I want to talk about just briefly. I want you to take this home scene home with you. This home scene with the parents, the disciples, and Jesus, and this little girl, the home scene. This home scene made me think of Corrie Ten Boom. The Christian woman whose family harbored all those Jews during World War II. Corrie talks about her childhood home, how she came to believe that Jesus was a member of their family, just another member of their family. At 5 years old, her mother told her that Jesus was at her bedroom door, and all she had to do was invite him in, which she did. And her father would pray to Jesus all the time, speaking regularly. Dinner table conversations would spill over into prayer and talking to Jesus. Corrie Ten Boom saw Jesus as just another member of the family, always in the room with them. So let's make our homes more and more a place where the presence of Jesus can be known and found. There are folks all around us who are in crisis, folks who are desperate, folks who are asking the question, why? And if Jesus is known to be a member of our families, he's going to be there every hour. And our homes will be a place where fearful souls can come, perhaps even sneak in, and discover the only comfort that we need in life and death. That's to belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what manner of love is this? That we should be called your children, sons and daughters of the Creator and our King. We thank you, Lord, for faith in you, that you have given us, Lord, this connection to our Savior Jesus Christ. And we just pray that you'll fill us with more of your Spirit, the Spirit of the Christ, Spirit of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that we will bring everything to you and trust in Jesus more. Help us with weak faith. Help us with earnest faith to trust you, mean to do us well in life, and even more in the eternal life. And Father, if there are any who have yet to experience his power, who've heard this word of Christ, we pray that you'll work in their heart. We pray that they will reach out and not let Jesus pass them by while they can still grab a hold of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.